1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
And the second reading is from Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that the servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Faith, hope and love. The greatest of these is love, but I'll tell you what, hope isn't very far behind, is it? Excuse me, I've got a bit of a frog at the moment, but I'll get through that in a minute. So who remembers what happened last Sunday afternoon?
Well, we had the alarm.
We did. We did. We were all rudely interrupted. And if you were planning on a Sunday afternoon snooze, then you either had interrupted if you went ahead with it, or you had to delay it. So I remember being interrupted by our siren from our smartphones. And it falls under this bracket, according to the government, of disaster preparedness. So is anybody familiar with the idea of prepping?
Yes.
Yeah, there's a few nods, and I'm not referring to peeling and chopping the veg for your Sunday lunch. So I mean the other sort of prepping, which the Google defines as the practice of making active personal preparations for a possible catastrophic disaster or emergency, which of course is pretty sensible. If, say, you live in Hurricane Alley in the USA or in an earthquake zone or something like that. So it's common practice really in the USA, but not really so much here. But traditionally over there, all citizens have been told that they should be keeping 3 days worth of emergency supplies in hand. And that's not new. It's been standard for donkey's years. Could we just possibly put the slides up? So that was just my opener. I'll move that on in a minute. The Swedes got in on the act recently as well in 2020. So they said that their citizens needed to buy and store not 3 but 7 days of emergency supplies in their houses. And that's before the Ukraine war started, which is interesting. And just to prove that I'm not pulling your leg, here is the Swedish checklist. And I'm going to do this at double speed. That is the pamphlet that they gave their citizens. So here we go. This is what they need, you need, if they to be believed. So you need a wind-up radio. You need a torch and a headlamp. You need extra batteries or charged power banks. You need solar panels, bottles and cans of clean water, 3 litres per day per person. Dried or canned food, not frozen, because that would require electricity to keep it. Sleeping bags, blankets, warm clothes, matches, candles, tea lights, kerosene lamp, supply of fuel for heating and eating. That could be LPG, diesel or wood. And of course, you need a stove for that. You need your home pharmacy in place. You've got to have first aid kits, wound care, any essential medicines, basic hygiene items, cash, because payment cards might stop working, and a paper list of important phone numbers. That assumes your phone is still working. Now, that is quite some list. If you're that's supposed to be for everyone. But if you're a really serious prepper, that is just for beginners. But it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? What eventualities are actually worth prepping for? And what about spiritual preparedness? As Jesus seems to think so. So, our first text was from the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So this little church, if you've read the book, this Thessalonian church is great. It's superb. A lot going for it. They've only got one little glitch, really, which is that they're pretty green. They are very easily led, and it's kind of understandable because when Paul wrote this first letter, they'd only met Jesus a year before. And if you think back to what you were like 1 year after you met Jesus, you probably didn't know a bee from a bull's foot, like me. So somebody's misled them. They're told that the second coming has already happened, and they'd missed it. So it really upset them. So both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians designed to settle those fears down. And surprise, surprise, a lot of what's in these letters is about Jesus' second coming, which is what we're talking about today. Now, maybe thinking at this point, oh gosh, David, you're brave, because it's an emotive subject. I don't think it should be, but it often is. I guess that's why UK preachers tend to avoid the subject. But Paul didn't. And if you read the letter through, Paul is actually quite clear that what he's writing in this letter, he's just reiterating from what he said to them face to face about a year before, within weeks of them coming to faith at the latest. Why would you teach that stuff to people who just come along to meet Jesus and come to faith in him? Why? Because it's fundamental. It's not an advanced class topic. It figures in all the Christian creeds. Now, just humour me a minute. When was the last time in Southcote Fellowship here that you recited a creed? I'm betting that it's never. And funnily enough, down the road at St Matthew's, where I normally worship, although that's as creeds are kind of nominally standard, actually, we only do it once in the bluest of moons. But it's important. It figures in the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, any creed that you can think of. It's there. And we're not entitled to duck. So I became a Christian in the heyday of the late great planet Earth. I don't think I've got a copy of what that looks like. It was very influential in the 1970s. Anybody ever read that book? The Late Great Planet Earth? No? Oh, amazing. Okay, well, it was when I was a young Christian, I was in my teens, so I just lapped this up. And it wasn't until later I discovered actually there were views other than the authors that were knocking around as well. And in half an hour, there is absolutely no chance that I'm going to be able to sort of dissect this view from that view from the other view. But I do have just three simple objectives for you. First, I want to renew your excitement about Jesus' return. Secondly, I want you to understand why it's still important for your faith, whether it's imminent or not. And lastly, I want us to remind us of Jesus' expectations of us. So let's get over a hurdle first, which is maybe you're thinking, yeah, David, sure, but it's pretty clear that Peter, Paul and James and John and Jude, they were all expecting Jesus to return in their lifetimes or shortly after. And 2,000 years later, is that really going to happen? And besides, how does the second coming make a difference to anyone who's not in the generation that sees it? Which, of course, includes us so far. Is it just a kind of tick box belief in the church statement of faith? She's probably got one of those, with no practical relevance. Well, let's tackle this head on, shall we? Be sure, yeah, it's a long time, but Jesus never said otherwise. In fact, he hinted at a long time frame when he told the parable of the unmerciful servant. Who's the master in that parable? It's God, isn't it? It's Jesus who's coming back. But do you notice that there was no set return date, which implies that it could be any time, and it could be a long time. But his arrival back catches everybody off guard. So the moral of that little parable is quite simple. We have to be ready, and we have to stay ready. But we are impatient. I was thinking back to when I was seven, we went on a family holiday to Ilfracombe. Has anybody been there? It's the north, I think it's Devon, or it's on the sort of fringe of Cornwall. It's a long old way, especially when in those days only a short section of the M4 had been built. Most of it hadn't, and the M5 certainly hadn't. So we sort of drove down there in this little old mini with three kids in the back of my 2.5-year-old brother with his legs dangling between us, and myself and my older sister beside him. And of course, every 5 minutes it's, are we nearly there yet? I don't know how they coped with that, to be perfectly honest. But children have got absolutely no grasp of time. Yet we as human adults, we just don't have God's perspective. And bearing that in mind, perhaps you'd like to define what soon means as far as God is concerned. But that said, I'm personally persuaded that timescales are actually growing short. So talking to other Christians, and Heather's already alluded to world events, which would be concerning if you weren't a believer in Jesus. But they seem to be accelerating to what some of us feel might be a conclusion. We only need to look at the turmoil in the Middle East and Israel. Amidst the chaos and the wrongs, more and more Arabs and Israelis are finding Jesus. And even while the scenario for a major regional war builds in front of our eyes. And the message is that God has his reasons for delaying. Hallelujah, because lucky for us, his main motive has always been to fill heaven with human beings who were enemies that he's changed into friends. And that involves you. Do you know that in the end, he's elevated human beings so high that we'll actually be senior to some angels? That's the implication if we're judging them. And that's in Scripture. So Jesus has held back to include more people so we could join in. So I'm going to offer you three reasons why the second coming is very important, even if I'm wrong and it's not imminent. So here they are. Right. So first off, the Bible devotes a huge amount of space to this. Why would that be the case if the world were just going to roll on indefinitely? It's not. We are allowed to ask why, but it's thought that 20 or 25% of biblical prophecy remains unfulfilled at the moment, but 75 to 80% has already been fulfilled. And that should give you lots of confidence that the remaining 25%-ish will be as well. And by the way, that's not just the New Testament. Just read the Old Testament prophets. They talk loads about the day of the Lord. And we actually cited that in the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. It mentions the day of the Lord. It references this day that's mentioned in the Old Testament, which is Judgment Day on planet Earth. And this is not Jesus meek and mild. He was a lamb the first time, but next time round he's going to be a lion. So if you are familiar with the Narnia Chronicles, yeah, you think Aslan. And C.S. Lewis, when he writes about Aslan, he meaning Jesus, he uses this phrase, not safe, but good. And that's what Jesus is. He's not safe, but he is good. There's also a kind of little poetic line in there, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It says, when Aslan bares his teeth, winter meets its death. Jesus will come with teeth in order to restore springtime to the world again. Surgery is required, and unfortunately, it's going to hurt. And it has to be so. So our world is really seriously wounded. We know that. It's getting worse and not better. And we know that too. You see, that wound is contaminated with sin. When you've got a contaminated wound and you've got pus in the bottom of it, you can take it from me, that sometimes you can clean that pus out with sterile water. You can so-called irrigate it. And sometimes that is sufficient to clean it. But if there's any dead tissue in the bottom of that wound, it won't heal. You've got to get rid of it. You have to cut it out. You can't leave the dead stuff behind, or it will reinfect. And doctors have to take patients sometimes to the operating theatre, give them general anaesthetics in order to clean out that wound. And that's what's required for healing. That's what Jesus' second coming will bring about. Here's another reason. It's part of the gospel, the good news. Because the idea is that Jesus, when he is truly in charge, he is going to create a suffering-free world. God is going to get his defaced, mucked-up world back, and he's going to restore it to something like the original Eden. This is what Revelation says that his thousand-year reign, sometimes called the millennium, is about. He's going to make it good again. But do you know what that means? It means no more cancer. It means no more premature death. It means no more wars. It means no more famines, no more poverty, no more homelessness, no more environmental degradation, but regenerating forests that aren't monocultures, reclaimed deserts, happy, well-fed children, no child poverty anymore, slums renovated, harmonious international relations. That'd be a change, wouldn't it? Neighbours who get on. That would be good too. Families united. Who doesn't want to live in a world like that? Wouldn't you think that that was good news? Because the gospel doesn't finish at Jesus died for your sins. It, of course, includes that. It's absolutely essential. It's base one. He did. But sometimes we overlook the end game. God is going to get his world back. He's going to restore this lovely blue-green gem of a planet. And if he didn't, then to some limited way, Satan could declare a victory. But he's not going to get his way. God is going to have his world back. And it's the last reason is, it's important. It's a potent part of our witness to outsiders, particularly in troubled times. And for the time being, churches, our responsibility, yours and mine, to make the world a little better as best we're able. So it's actually our job to demonstrate God's generosity and sheer goodwill to our fellow human beings. And that's, that might mean helping the parish nurse. It might mean serving at Cafe Alive. It might mean starving. Staffing at Southcote Pantry. It might mean baking for a pit stop at Prospect School, about which I don't know very much. But if you are physically able, do something, please. Even if you've only got one little talent, one little widow's mite called time, spend it. Squander it on God. And leading on from that, I did say that one of my objectives was to remind us of Jesus' expectations of us, because he does actually have expectations. So in the passage we read, that 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord," there's that link to the Old Testament phrase that links to the Old Testament prophets, "will come like a thief in the night," and there he's linking it to what Jesus says. So Paul is directly borrowing from Jesus in Matthew 24. And if you look at the context, Jesus is going to die within a week. So he's actually doing some prepping of his own. He's prepping his disciples before he leaves. And he does that in Matthew 24 and 25. We read the last bit of Matthew 24. Everybody knows about the Sermon on the Mount, don't they? So what's the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapters 5 to 7, exactly. This is called the Olivet Discourse. It's another block of teaching because it happens on the top of the Mount of Olives. It's right outside northeast Jerusalem. It overlooks the city. It's actually higher than the city. So here's a picture of what that looks like. So you can oversee all of the city from the Mount of Olives where that photo is taken. Jesus ascended to heaven from there. And he's going to come back there. And it's in an Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14, which says this. So on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Now, as a slightly self-indulgent aside, I want to just point this out. So, obviously, you've got a whole continent on one slide. There's no chance that you can see very much of that. But you might be able to make out over on the right-hand side, the eastern section of Africa, some red lines that are roughly travelling north. That is the Great Rift Valley that travels from East Africa north up the Red Sea. And then it goes into the Jordan Valley. It goes past Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives, almost through the Mount of Olives, and finishes in North Syria. How did Zechariah know about this geological fault? But I haven't quite finished, because there's a branch fault, you see. So while that one goes north, opposite Jerusalem, through the Mount of Olives, there's another geological fault. And it goes from east to west. So when Zechariah says that part of the mountain's going to go north and part of it's going to go south, he has access to God's knowledge. And that will happen one day when Jesus returns. But it's such a fitting backdrop for Jesus's parables, because in order to get his disciples prepped, he tells them five parables, two of which we've already read. So he talks about a nighttime burglary, the thief in the night, the abusive head servant, which we read too. Then there's the wise and the foolish virgins and their lamps and their oil. There's the parable of the bags of gold and the sheep and the goats. And these five stories, these five parables, come preloaded with many of the same messages. And Jesus is telling his disciples to prep for what really matters. You have to be ready, because some people won't be. Even some of his fans and followers. And that's a tragedy that we really must avoid, all of us. So here are the potted takeaways. So five parables in 5 minutes. Is that okay? So first off, so we have to make sure that we don't run out of oil. That's the first one. So maintain your relationship with God. Nobody can do that for us. No one. Not the new vicar over at St. Matthew's when he starts. No new pastor. No friend. No parent. No mentor. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You can't borrow someone else's oil. You've got to have your own. Where do you get it from? Well, the answer is directly from Father God through Jesus, who will give you the Holy Spirit and top you up if you need it. Because if you ever sense that your flame is flickering, you have to go back to him, because he's the one who can give you more oil and sort you out if you ask. Whatever happens, make sure you keep that lamp going. Second one, stay alert and you won't get duped. So by phony messiahs with hidden agendas, so Jesus says it here. So deception is a big hallmark of the end times. Watch out that no one deceives you. Paul reiterates it to Timothy in his very last letter, just before he dies. So he says, evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if we read our Bibles, it'll be a lot easier to discern truth from error and the voice of the good shepherd from the voice of the charlatan. Next, be a conscientious servant. There are two parables, actually, that address this. You see, one of them is more to church leaders. So look after your fellow servants. Don't abuse them. Feed them. Don't be tempted to abuse your position. Whereas the other one with the bags of gold, that applies to everyone. You remember the story. So the man who's going away, he gives five bags and two bags and one bag. And they're expected, these servants, to go and do something with it. But that actually means that every single one of us has the 24 karat gold of the gospel and our own salvation. But some of that gold might be our personal giftedness, and in that regard, maybe some people have more than others. Don't be jealous. Don't be jealous, because they have more responsibility. Anyone who stands up here does. No one is marked down for having any less. It's all about what you do with what you've got. Anybody watch Britain's Got Talent? I think it's usually sometime in the spring, isn't it? Britain's Got Talent.
It starts in April.
Sorry?
It starts in April.
Thank you, Christian. That's great. So nobody's owning up here. Nobody's putting their hand in the air at all. But we quite like it. So it's interesting that our modern idea of talent, meaning gifts and abilities, comes from this parable. Interesting, isn't it? So talent was originally, it was just a unit of weight. It's a talent on, if you're interested in the Greek. But Jesus isn't talking about money, and we know that. He's using money as a metaphor for everything that he's entrusted to us as his servants. And we are expected to invest what we have for him. We're not supposed to be hiding it. So that's our time, our abilities, our testimony. Let's not bury our salvation. Let's not stay under the radar like cowards. Let's not live with minimum inconvenience to ourselves, because that's spiritually immoral. Jesus is entitled to better. Go all in. Invest everything. So here's another take home. Our job is to demonstrate God's love to the struggling and the suffering. You know, in Jesus' day, that meant the hungry, it meant forgotten prisoners, it meant homeless strangers, it meant people so poor they barely had clothes, people who were sick and alone with nobody to look after them. And the slight shock is that when you dig a little bit, it's not hard to find people like that in modern Reading. And that's why Torch and Ready Food and Pantries and CCA and Communicare and Rahab and Engage Befriending and about 20 other Christian charities exist and are ready made for you to join and to be involved in. Or are we too busy to obey Jesus? Yeah, I know that some of us are time poor. I've been there. You should do something. And lastly, if we persist in living in the dark, we're never going to be ready. Jesus tells us to keep the light on in our own lives at all times. So here's my challenge. How's your first love? You still got that? How are your quiet times doing? You still have them, or is it just a mechanical thing? See, nobody knows when Jesus will come for us. You don't need me to tell you that you're mortal, unless you're young enough that your hair hasn't developed grey streaks and your joints are still working painlessly and your bladder isn't a liability and the mirror is still your friend.